Well, good morning again. Yeah, I've got the troublemakers here, look. Happy New Year. Yeah. Oh dear, the hecklers. Let me pray for us and then we'll... No, we're splitting you guys up. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning and all the things that you've done already, and just how inspiring it was to reflect on your names and just reminding us again of what an incredible God that we worship. Thank you that as we meet together, we meet in your presence, empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we would ask that we would be aware of that now as we come to study the scriptures together. Would you open our hearts and minds to all the things that you have for us? Help us grasp not only understanding of the scriptures, but also help us grasp the application so that our lives may be changed and transformed by these scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're returning to Paul's letter to the Romans. We're about halfway through now. If you've missed any of the previous ones, obviously they're online on our website and you can catch up there. But I realise it's been quite a while since we were in Romans. We had Christmas and all the festivities that entails. So it's probably a feels like a long time ago since we were last in Romans. So I thought I'd do a little bit of a recap, remind ourselves what the first half of Romans is all about. If you remember, Paul is writing to a Christian community in Rome. He's probably writing sort of mid to late 50s AD, so 57, 58 AD, somewhere around there. Most likely when he's himself is stationed in Corinth. He's working as a church planter, doing these sorts of doing preaching and teaching and establishing churches, focused in Corinth at the time. But he writes to the Roman church as a precursor to him visiting that church. And the reason why he wants to visit that church is because there's a great missional opportunity in that particular city, in Rome. He looks ahead and he recognizes that Rome is a really significant city in the known world. It's kind of the epicenter of power at the time. Rome itself had a massive influence on all the nations that surrounded it. And so if you could establish a strong church in that city, a vibrant church in that city, then there's every opportunity for the gospel to go out far and wide from that place. You know, if people are traveling to Rome all the time, there's a great flow of people in and out of the city. If you can establish a gospel-centered church that are preaching and teaching, then the gospel could go far and wide from there. It could head on west into Spain and north into France and eventually Britain and all these places. So getting a strong church there's a real opportunity to essentially evangelize Europe, if you think about it. And Paul recognizes this, so right at the beginning of his letter, he recognizes that the church has made a good start. He writes in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." So already the church in Rome is having an impact. And Paul sees that that God is working, that the kingdom is being established, and this is an amazing thing. He thinks, "I've got to get involved in that. This is exciting, and we want to maximize this opportunity." God is clearly moving in power. So he longs to visit this church, and in his own words, he longs to visit this church so that he might have a mighty harvest in that place. In other words, he wants to go and do mission in that city. He wants to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. But he recognizes he can't do that on his own. There's very little point in him going as just a sole missionary and being the only one doing the evangelism. Actually, the best thing he can do is take the church with him when he goes. Take the Roman church with him on this missionary endeavor. Evangelism is not just for evangelists and missionaries. Paul recognizes that evangelism is the role of the entire church. We're all involved in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul wants the whole of the Roman church to get on board with this new missionary endeavor. And so he wants them to be ready so that when he arrives to lead that mission to the city, they're already ready to go. They're not having to be trained up and all those sorts of things. They're on the same page as him. So he writes to them ahead of time in order to prepare the church for mission. The letter is a little bit like summer school, ready for the September work placement. You know, this is your homework to be getting on with, so that when I arrive, we can just launch straight in day one. So if that's Paul's agenda, then you can almost look at Romans as a course in gospel evangelism and preparation for gospel evangelism. Paul starts off with, well, if we're going to evangelize, if we're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we've got to get to grips with what the good news of Jesus Christ really is, and how that plays out, not just in individuals' lives, but in the full spectrum of creation. Let's get a real good handle on the gospel. So he talks about the cosmic and the universal, but he talks about the deeply personal and the individual as well. And he does this in order to get his readers to realize what has happened and what has changed because of Jesus. The key to being able to witness for your faith and tell others about Jesus Christ, the key to it is understanding what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's so important. How things have changed for you. How you've gone from being caught up in sinfulness, under judgment and condemnation with no hope and no future. How you've gone from that place to becoming redeemed, set free, liberated, and empowered through Jesus. It's not about being good and morally upright and religiously superior. It's about being saved and redeemed and rescued and allowing the love of God shown through his saving sacrifice towards us to change and shape the way we live. You know, love changes things, doesn't it? Love transforms things. Recognizing God's love in the practical actions of Jesus Christ and the way that affects our lives changes us. And that change is then the tool of evangelism, showing others how their lives can be changed. So Paul spends a considerable amount of time, the first part of Romans, just laying out what God has done through Jesus Christ. How God is righteous and his righteous judgment on the world is to recognize the sin that's within it, that's not right and it needs to be dealt with. That we are all essentially deserving of God's wrath, as uncomfortable as that concept might be. But that in Jesus, the wrath of God was dealt with. Jesus took upon himself our sin, suffered the judgment that was due to us. The scales have been balanced, if you like. The debt has been paid. And as such, we now move from condemnation through to right standing before God. It's a phenomenal change of status. And we have to hold on to that all the time, reminding ourselves we were subjects of God's wrath. We're now recipients of God's grace. It's what it's all about. But this then needs to be lived out, and this is central to any missionary endeavor. Our greatest evangelistic tool is not great sounding arguments, as much as we would like to be able to give great sounding arguments. It's not being able to answer every question thrown at us. Our greatest evangelistic tool is living out our faith. When people see that what we believe actually matters to us, and what we believe changes the way we behave, people will look at us and go, I don't understand it all, but I see in you something that makes a difference, and I want that difference in my life. That's what shines out. And Paul is saying to the guys in Rome, you know, live out the reality of your faith. Grasp what God has done for you, then live out that change. And actually, the biggest criticism that's ever leveled at Christians is one of hypocrisy, isn't it? When what we speak, what we say we believe, doesn't get lived out in our lives. But the people who truly live out what they believe, that speaks volumes. And that is the most convincing argument any of us can ever make. So Paul Paul, if you like, he moves from the theology of salvation, for us to understand what God has done for us, and he moves from that to the application of salvation. Okay, well, this is what we believe, therefore, how do we now live this out? How do we have an integrity between what we believe and how we live? How should a redeemed believer live? And so from the beginning of chapter 8, which is pretty much where we got to, Paul begins to describe the life of a born-again believer. First and foremost, it's a life animated by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets us free and enables us to use that freedom to live authentic lives for God. How does he do this? Well, firstly, by causing us to think differently. Chapter 8, verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. It's all about mindset, isn't it? Our outlook, our perspective on life. That's where the battle is won, first and foremost. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about the gospel to Christians. That's the thing. He's preaching the gospel to Christians because he knows the Christians have to really get it. Because once they understand it, the battle of the mind is starting to be won. He wants the Christian's perspective to change. And when that happens, amazing things start to take place. One of the things he wants them to grasp is once we've received the gospel, that then changes our identity. He goes on from talking about winning the battle of the mind to, well what does change? Chapter 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Okay, so this is what needs to change in my mind. I've got to start realizing that my very identity, what makes me who I am, has changed. I now have a Father in heaven. I am a child of God. And that's through the Spirit of God we get to understand that. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, verse 16, that we are God's children. My friends, these are phenomenal verses. If these verses don't change your life, then nothing will. Because knowing who you are, knowing why you were created, knowing that you're loved and you're cherished. You know, I slight aside, but I went to a conference a few years ago, and Terry Virgo was the keynote speaker at the conference. He was doing various teaching slots, and whenever he spoke at the front of the congregation, it was a minister's conference. He would always call us beloved. Beloved, let me tell you this. Beloved, let me tell you that. You know, this every time he would everything he said, he started with beloved. So by the end of the conference, we know we were beloved by God. That not only Terry cared for us, but God ultimately cares for us. We need to remind ourselves, we are children of God. We are loved by God. It's pretty amazing news. Pretty good news, if you ask me. And that pretty much was where we got to before Christmas, this amazing revelation that we are children of God, we get to call God Abba Father, we are beloved. And so now, Paul needs to set that amazing good news, which, you know, we hear it and we get excited and we're filled with joy and everything else, but we also know that when we step out of that door and life hits us, it's difficult. It's difficult to hold on to how we feel out there. So Paul sets what he's been saying in this sort of wider worldly context, in the context of what is ultimately a broken and hurting world marred by sin. To be a Christian in the first century in Rome was not easy at all and was about to get a whole lot harder with severe persecution. To be a Christian didn't offer a wonderful life ahead. It was a life of fears, worries, physical abuse, persecution. How does it marry up? You're suddenly told you're a child of God and this is all wonderful and hallelujah, you know who you are, it's all brilliant. But you're going to face some real hardships. Where's God in the midst of all that? And so here Paul introduces two coupled concepts. All right. The first is he talks about suffering and glory. And the second, he talks about eagerness and patience. And I want us to think of these two concepts, these two coupled concepts, as coins with two faces. Yeah? Suffering and glory are the two faces of the same coin. And likewise, eagerness and patience are the two faces of the second coin. We'll look at those individually in a moment. Let's read the next part of this amazing letter, and then we'll delve into that. So starting from verse 17 of chapter 8. Paul writes, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Okay, there's loads there. You need to spend some time on your own just reading through that passage, because there's loads of things that are brought out there, and I can't do them all justice this morning. But I do want to pick up on these two coupled concepts, the first being suffering and glory, two sides of the same coin. This is most keenly seen in the life of Jesus. If you think about it, suffering and glory sum up Jesus' life. And so if suffering was part of Jesus' experience, and that through suffering Jesus is glorified, it stands to reason that suffering would also be part of our experience, in the hope of glory in the end. Yeah? It's not just Paul that teaches about this. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." As uncomfortable as it is, my friends, beloved, suffering is part of the Christian journey. Suffering is part of the Christian journey. It's not the destination, but it is part of the journey. It is the route that we all have to travel from time to time. We share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. We never remain in suffering, but we do participate in it for a time. And in that sense, suffering and glory actually speak of two ages. The present and the future. The present is a place and the present is a place and time of suffering, in part, but the future promises to be very different when the glory of Jesus is seen and shared by all. And so, if there are these two ages, how do they compare? Paul makes the point here that they don't compare. That's just the point. Yes, suffering and glory may be two sides of the same coin, but they do not carry the same weight. Paul says in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Whatever sufferings feel like in the present, and they may be the most horrific sufferings in the present, they do not compare one jot to what glory will be like in the end. They will pale into insignificance. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." If you want to know what those light and momentary troubles are, Paul lists them. He talks about being shipwrecked 3 times, being flogged umpteen times, being imprisoned, eventually losing his life. He looks at those and thinks, these are light and momentary troubles. Compared, and that's the thing, compared to the glory that is to come. It's not that he belittles suffering. He knows suffering himself, but he does see it in the context of future glory, and the two are worlds apart. Suffering and glory are inseparable. One leads the way to the other, but they are not comparable. Suffering is completely outweighed by glory. But why should it be this way? Why can't it be different? Don't you want to ask God that? You know, we hear it and we've got to accept it because this is what God says to us. Why can't it be different? What it ultimately comes down to is, why does God allow suffering? Ever asked that question? Ever been asked that question by someone else? It's that question that we all dread, isn't it? Please don't, hey, ask me anything, just don't ask me that question. Well, I'm going to ask that question of you on your tables now. Imagine I'm not a Christian. And I've just walked in here. I don't know what I'm doing standing on the stage, but then you're just, you know. I've just walked in here. Tell me, why does God allow suffering? You've got 2 minutes to come up with an answer on your tables. Go. Yeah. Very humbling. It's a difficult one. Do you think Jesus was ever asked, why does God allow suffering? I kind of think he was asked, and I do believe he gave a bit of an answer to that. This is what Paul says. I'm conscious of the time. It's good. This is good stuff. I don't want to give up on that. Maybe someone could just nip upstairs and just see that the children are all right upstairs. Would that be all right? Because I don't just say we're going to be a bit longer. If that's a problem, I don't know what to do. This is what Paul says here, because this is really important. Remember, Paul comes from a point of teaching theology, teaching theological understanding. By that means, teaching us to understand the God things of life, yeah? And he says in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's a very wordy thing for us to get our heads around. But this is Paul teaching the theology of something that Jesus taught in parable. This is why I believe Jesus was actually asked the question. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable. It doesn't say the context of why he tells this parable. It just says Jesus told a parable. I imagine Jesus told a parable because he was asked by someone, hey, Jesus, why does God allow suffering? And this is the parable he tells. He says, verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did all the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. This is the picture of what Paul is saying in Romans. Paul says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. They're saying the same thing, that we're all heading towards the great harvest. It will all get sorted out. The weeds will be pulled up and burnt, and the harvest will be gathered in. But if you do something about it now, you risk damaging the harvest. Things have got to run their course, and then they will be resolved. That means for a period, the field is not perfect. Weeds are fighting the corn. But if you pull out the weeds now, you're likely to pull out the corn as well. And this is the reality of the world we live in. We live in this time where the field is growing and there are weeds. There is suffering happening all around us. But we have to let that run its course so that the Christians can be revealed, in Paul's words. Creation waits eagerly in expectation for the children of God to be revealed. If God could fix suffering tomorrow, the way he would fix suffering would be to call an end to this world and usher in the new world. But there's still corn growing. There are still people who need saving. How many people, hands up if you've got someone who you know who isn't a Christian, who you know really needs Jesus Christ? Yeah? We all know someone. What if that someone was going to come to faith tomorrow? But we want suffering to end today. Jesus says we have to wait and give them a chance. Give that opportunity until eventually all those that will come to faith have come to faith. And then we'll wrap it all up. And there will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. And so if you think about it, when we talk about... No, I'm going to leave my notes now. I've gone along. If you think about it, when we talk about what it is to suffer as a Christian, we do it in the context of that long-term hope, of knowing that ultimately our suffering will pale into insignificance, and we can use the opportunity now to help wheat grow. You talk about Judith's life. I mean, it's an absolute tragedy of suffering, a lifetime of suffering, but the witness that she was able to give, even to your father, brought about the kingdom, you know? And this is where God doesn't cause our suffering. I mean, the parable that Jesus tells is very clear. Actually, the enemy sows the seed, tries to disrupt and destroy. But it's okay, because even when there's suffering, Jesus can use that to bring about the harvest. And what Paul talks about in the next part of this, we haven't got time to go into that now, but he flips it around from talking about suffering. He then puts it into the context of suffering for something good. And so he talks about creation in labor. Now, I was present at both my sons' births, and I witnessed my wife in labor twice. She suffered. All right? She suffered in a way that I just do not understand. And it was horrible to see. But we knew it was only temporary. And we knew what the result of that labor was. And we knew it would be worth it. And not a day goes by where we don't think it was worth it. You know? And I know I'm a man speaking into that situation, and ladies, you may have a different perspective. But I'm fairly confident that Katrina thinks the same, that it was worth it for the birth of our children. And that's what Paul wants us to see our lives like. Yes, there are going to be times where we suffer, when life deals us a blow, and it might be, in the context of this world, it might mean the most horrendous suffering. But it's like childbirth, and it's giving birth to something wonderful. It will be glorious in the end. Paul is wanting the church in Rome to grasp this, because it changes the way we live. That's the thing. If we can approach difficulty in life, that's where it's going to be seen, be made the most obvious, isn't it? That's when our gospel living will be seen the most, when actually we are facing suffering, but we choose to believe in the glory to come. When we do that, when we live like that, that is what's going to convince people far more than any good-sounding argument. Why does God allow suffering? Because he's reaping a harvest, and things have to run their course.
and eventually he will deal with suffering. He will not allow suffering forever. That's the thing. Yeah? God does not allow suffering forever. He will put an end to it. Should we leave it there? Grasp hold of that. Whatever you face, yeah? Whatever you're going through, whatever difficulties, hold on to the fact that it's light and momentary, and God will bring about a great harvest through it. Yeah? Let me pray. Father God, thank you for today's passage. Thank you for this challenging teaching for us to grasp that that even hardship can produce an amazing harvest. Thank you that Jesus told that parable that helps tremendously. But the reality is when we suffer, Lord, it's difficult. And I thank you for the end of that passage that speaks about prayer and about your Holy Spirit interceding. So when we are suffering, even if we don't have the words, you know what's going on. Spirit-filled living is exactly that, in the midst of what we're doing, knowing that you're with us and that we hold on to that future hope. So thank you for this passage, and I pray that we could really begin to apply this to our lives. We ask for your help with that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.